All right, good morning, brethren. Good to see everyone here today. Nice to have visitors with us this morning. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, Father, as your children, grateful to you for your kindness toward us, your mercy, and your goodness toward us. You are truly a merciful God, compassionate. You know our frame, that we are but dust, and you're willing to cast our sins far away from you. And we're thankful for that, Father, through the blood of your Son, Jesus, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And as we ponder these things today, Father, and we join our hearts and minds together with one another, we're lifted up and encouraged and made stronger by one another. And we're thankful that you have blessed us with each other, with the common faith that we share, and with the commitment and dedication and devotion to submitting to you and to honoring you, trusting you, being faithful to you all the days of our lives, until the day that we pass from this life and into eternal life with you, which you have granted to those who will be faithful. And we're thankful, Father, for our visitors today. We're thankful for the health of our congregation. We pray for those who are going through ongoing difficulties. We pray for those who are experiencing the loss of loved ones. We pray for those who are fighting the COVID-19 problems, and we pray for those men in prison that we are not able to see now because of a COVID-19 breakout at Lodi. And we pray for all, Father, who are seeking to know you, that you would use us in your service and that we would be your instruments to bring encouragement to them. Thank you for this time together this morning. Please bless this Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. I say Bible study, and yet the subject that we're in, church history, has not proven to be focused so much on Bible study, has it? It's been more focused on history. And what we've been trying to do in the course of this is bring as much Bible, bring as much scripture into this study of church history, so that we can understand what God's truth is. When you deal with church history, you're dealing with, for the most part, the history of the Catholic Church and then the history of Protestant denominationalism. And so as a result of that, you're dealing with error. You're addressing error for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, even to this day. And it's probably easy to pick out all the wrongs that are being done by people. Easy to be critical, easy to be to just acknowledge. Look at all the wrong that people are doing. But it's important for us to look at ourselves. It's important for us to make sure that we have a heart that is totally dedicated to the truth of God's Word and to the submission to His authority, and that we ourselves are doing all things to honor and glorify God here in this location. So I hope that we're trying to remember that this is not an effort to be critical and harsh toward others, but it's an effort to identify errors so that we can maintain faithfulness and truth to God. Greg.
Human beings just like them, so the Israelites, just like the Pharisees, Joel, those are Israelites, but it teaches us the kind of things that people are going to do.
Yes.
And if they're doing them, there's a good chance that they're going to be doing something the same thing.
Exactly. So it speaks to all of Paul's warnings, doesn't it, in the New Testament? I remember compiling a list of scriptures front and back in small print of all of the New and Old Testament passages warning us against error, warning us against false doctrine. And there's just so much in the Bible about that. And so it is good for us to observe and analyze, evaluate what other teachings are so that we don't get deceived by those teachings. So let's point out the number one error in church history. That's a big claim, huh? The number one error in church history. And we'll probably have some differences of views on that. Yes? That's a big error, yeah. That wasn't what I was thinking, but yes, that's a big error. I'm talking about a general philosophical approach to the Bible or to God or to Jesus Christ. But yeah, you're right. People falsely accuse Alexander Campbell of starting the Church of Christ. Yes?
I think it's how people that are elevating Mary and Mother and Jesus and Jesus Christ, and the Mother of God.
Okay.
Yeah,
that's to you that really stands out, doesn't it? Yes, and I think it does to a lot of people. It really stands out, is it? But that is the symptom, and that's what I'm trying to get at here. You know, when you ask questions that are so open-ended like I did, you're bound to get answers that you weren't expecting. I'm looking for not the symptoms, but the causes of the errors of church history. Jenny?
Authority.
Okay, authority. And what do you mean by that? Yeah, not respecting the authority of God. Neil, and then Greg. All right, I think that would be a symptom. It's a doctrine, certainly a doctrine that is false, but I think it's a symptom of the big problems. Greg, and then Daniel, and Joe.
The authority of Christ and His Word.
Yes, the authority of Christ and His Word. As Jenny said, yes, Daniel?
Few words, power grab.
Okay, power grab. Right, and what does that stem from? This is what I'm going for. What does power grab stem from? Pride. So that's what I was going for. The number one problem in church history is man's pride. And really, that's just basic to all error that men engage in toward God. It's all about pride. Joe?
I was going to say independent thinking. I think that's what church leaders do have with all these denominations and stuff. I think that's what they do wrong. They don't see the council. They don't, you know, put a group effort into the stuff that they believe in, and that's how I think. Like, when they call it all sin, to try to be the holier than others.
Yeah, there's so many manifestations of pride, isn't there? But the ultimate manifestation of pride is simply an unwillingness to stay within the boundaries that God has established, right? Psalm 2, for example. Why do the nations rage? You know, why do people devise vain things against God and His anointed? Let us cast off their fetters. Let us loosen their cords. Man's desire is to be free from anybody telling him what to do. Yes, sir?
Well, I think maybe one way to express it is people do not really believe that the Bible is to them, because they're always constantly saying that the Bible, for example, won't handle the situations in our particular generation.
Right.
The change agents, or whatever you want to call them, that's what they constantly say, that the Bible is not up to date.
Yes, again, manifestations of pride, right? Once again. Sure, so in church history, you've got the early church being formed, right? And Paul warning against men who will take power and authority to themselves. And that's exactly what happened. He warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He warned them. He said, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to do what? Draw away the disciples what? After them. So men want to obtain a following. Men want people to follow them. Men want to be in positions of power and authority. They want to draw people away and follow them. So that's in essence what happens with every group that forms larger than the local church. Any group that has formed larger than an independent, autonomous local church is unscriptural. It's outside the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's men who are maybe with good motives. I'm not trying to judge their motives, but they're going beyond the scriptures and they're organizing things into groups of churches and getting people to follow after them. And so that's all part of what Daniel described as power grab. I saw a hand. No? All right. So what we have come to now is the Protestant Reformation. And we've been looking at some of the denominations that came out of the Protestant Reformation. So up until that point in time, you have people who are in small, very small numbers opposing the Catholic Church and repeatedly getting shut down, persecuted, even killed. You got wars that are driven by power, military power, exercised by the Catholic Church in conjunction with the state. You have all kinds of political unrest going on that merges together state and religion. And it's been merged together since the 300s, 300 AD, Constantine, Roman Empire. You've got religion and state being merged together all that time. And so religion has become political. And it continues to be political. And the Catholic Church is in charge of the world, basically. At least they want to be and try to be and have military wars to try to maintain their power and authority. Now, I admit that that's probably very offensive to a Catholic to hear that, but I would submit to you that that's the truth. And if you go back and look at history and look at it objectively, you will find that that's exactly the truth. And even though it's offensive to hear that, if you're really seeking after truth, then go back and check it out. I think you'll find that to be the case. So now you have men who are resisting Catholicism. Yes?
I just want to say that I think the Catholic Church started, not the Crusades, but going to like South America and ripping away like just ancient cultures like the Mayans. Their religious beliefs and whatnot, you know, just because they thought it was wrong. I mean, is that not what you're talking about? Trying to believe what they think is right as opposed to what those people were, those indigenous people were necessarily believing there?
Absolutely. They called that missionary work, right? And so, again, without judging the hearts of people or their motives and just looking at the big picture of the power grab that's going on, yes, that's exactly what happened. And the Inquisitions were, the Crusades were all part of that. All of those types of things were designed to maintain control. We need to maintain control. And so that's, you know, again, you know, I don't like to be in a position where I'm judging motives, but I do need to be in a position where I judge facts. And that's what we're allowed to do. We're allowed to judge facts. God has given us that obligation, that duty to judge the facts. And so that's what we're doing as we study church history. I saw another hand, I thought. No? All right. All right, so Protestant Reformation then, you have men who are not trying to start a new church. They're trying to reform the Catholic Church. And they meet quite a great deal of resistance. And so as a result of that, Martin Luther and his followers in Germany, Switzerland, those areas, pull away, start a new congregation or new church, a new group of churches called Lutherans. They were not the first denomination, however. What was the first denomination, the first Protestant denomination? 1534, 17 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church building. You have the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And that's Henry VIII, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and in order to do that, he had to get a divorce. And so the Catholic Pope wouldn't allow that, and so he said, all right, well, I'll be head of my own church then. And so he appointed himself head of the Church of England, and that's where the Anglican Church began, the Church of England. And when that Church of England came over to the United States, what was it known as? Right. In the beginning, still the Anglican Church, but then eventually, after the Revolutionary War, when religion really took a hit during the Revolutionary War, the evidence indicates that there were very few people that were practicing Christianity after the Revolutionary War. And so you had this, you have three awakenings that are noted in history. You have the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the Third Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening came when England, the Puritans, were being persecuted. They came over to the United States, 1700s or so. You have the First Great Awakening, 1735 to about 1765. And religion is spreading all throughout the United States of America, you know, in the East Coast primarily, a little bit into the middle section, but not much. And that's called the First Great Awakening. Revolutionary War really took religion down for quite some time. And so you had the Second Great Awakening after the Revolutionary War, about 1795 to about 1850. And that's the period of time that we're going to spend the most time in our study going forward from here, because we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement. Men who were in America during the Second Great Awakening, who in various parts of the country all came to the same conclusion independently of one another. They didn't even know one another. They said, denominationalism is wrong. We need to unify Christianity, unify Christians. Not organizationally, though. We need to unify Christians by going back to the New Testament and submitting to the authority and the pattern that has been set down by Jesus Christ. That was beginning in the Restoration. That was beginning in the early 1800s, really the late 1700s, in what is known as the Second Great Awakening. So you've got a country that has suffered tremendous war damage. People have lost faith. Religion is very much been depressed. And you have then a renewal, a revival of religious fervor around 1795 or so into the early 1800s. And so you've got men in England, you've got men, you know, in Europe thinking the same thing. You've got them coming over to the United States, and six different parts of the country, six men are known to be leaders of that restoration movement. And independently of one another, coming to the same conclusion that we need to go back to the New Testament, back to the authority of Jesus Christ, in order to unify Christianity. And again, not organizationally. So how would you unify Christianity without doing it organizationally? See, because the Catholic Church and Protestantism all wanted to unify people together in an organization of churches. But the Restorationists said there's no such thing in the Scriptures. And so we can't have that kind of organizational unity. So how would you unify Christians without having some sort of larger organizational structure? And the answer to that is the key to understanding God's concept of unity among brethren. What unifies us? Pardon me? I heard a bunch of things, but I didn't hear anything. The word truth. Faith, the common faith that we share, unifies us. Truth unifies us. Yes, Ray?
Yeah, and you must believe that Jesus is the head, first of all.
Right.
You have to believe that he's the head, he's the body, and that we are inside of the body.
Yes.
I think that will unify you with us inside of the church.
Yes.
His church.
That's right.
So we have to be aware of that.
That's right. All Christians everywhere are unified by faith in Jesus Christ and by submission to His truth. What do men want? Men want organizational unity in order to do what? Maintain control. Oftentimes, it's out of good motives because they say, well, we need to unify together so that we preserve the doctrinal soundness. So we got to unify all these churches together and make sure that they're all practicing and teaching the same things, and that will give us unity. What's the problem with that? That's the bottom line. There's nothing in the scriptures that allows for that. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want organizations of churches unifying together under. And what else is the problem of that? What is the slippery slope of that kind of thinking? Where does that lead to? Men, what? Being elevated, yes. And then what happens if that headquarters of that group of churches makes a wrong decision about what is true? And then all the churches, because they're organized together and they've all agreed to submit to this headquarters that unifies them together, they're all going down the wrong path now. So in that sense, I see the wisdom of God, don't you? God didn't want that. There's no authority for that. We know that in the scriptures. And when we ask, why didn't He want that? Maybe that's the answer. Or at least one of them. He knew what men would do. And men can take doctrine and change it. And then all these churches are affected. Shannon.
When that happens, what I've seen is that the congregation under this big umbrella, they stop looking into it at all.
They
stop reading the Bible and understanding it. And so when these wise men who are the heads of these organizations decide something, there are very few checks and balances.
Yes.
You know, the congregations all just fall. And he's wise, right? He has a doctorate in theology.
Right.
And he studied the Bible for years. He must be smarter than I am.
Right.
He has to understand. And so not only are those things happening, like the congregations just naturally follow the leader, but all of the congregants do too.
Yes. Yes, and that's profound. That is profoundly the opposite of what God wants. What does God want of you? He wants you to love the truth. He wants you to search out truth. He wants you to be committed and devoted. He wants your whole heart to be faithful to Him, to be seeking Him, to be devoted to Him. And what Shannon just described hinders all of that. It puts its faith and trust in men or in an organization. And then when those organizations devise things and do things that are outside the authority of the scriptures, they just go along because they're part of the organization. And it's part of our faith. And we're committed to what? We're committed to our church rather than to the Lord. So what did the Lord set up? Greg, you had your hand up earlier. Okay. What did the Lord set up then to prevent that kind of thing? How did the Lord organize the church? Look at us. We're a little group in Middleburg, Florida. Do we have any organizational influence over any other group of people? We shouldn't. We don't. We don't seek to. We don't have any desire to. We don't try to. We don't try to tell anybody else anything. Now, if people come to us and they ask questions of what we teach and what we believe, we'll show them from the scriptures. But we don't. We're not out there trying to influence other churches, are we? And so here we have our little group of people that are remaining unified by the authority of Jesus Christ and by His truth. And we can control that, can't we? We can help each other here in this group to be faithful to God. So if every group did that, if every church obeyed Christ and organized themselves that way, then every church would be faithful to the Lord, and there would be unity among brethren based on the truth. LJ and then Aaron.
Yeah, one correction.
Yes.
Technically, we are trying to influence everybody around us.
Sure. You know, when I said that, I knew that that could come back at me.
That we are trying to do. Yeah. We are not trying to exercise authority over
Congregation. Good, good catch. We are. We want to influence, don't we? But not organizationally.
Right.
Not by authority. Right. And Aaron.
Yeah, to that point, I was just going to kind of bring up the same thing. It's like as you have to touch on, even within the church, that we as in even people in the quote-unquote Church of Christ, we tend to use that denominationally and very incorrectly a lot of times.
Right.
Because we don't view the church as the church.
Yes.
We view it denominationally like the rest of the world does.
Right.
And because of that, we look through the church as a lens that it shouldn't be looked through. You know, we start to view things differently, and it permeates our thinking and causes us to come to some incorrect conclusions about things. If we look at the church as a whole, it's all the same from all time.
Right.
That is the church.
Yes.
And I am part of that church, and I am going to influence everybody in the world that I can touch.
Amen.
With the gospel.
Amen. So looking at things denominationally is so easy for us, isn't it? And one of the reasons for that is because down through the years, there have been efforts by men to actually organize churches of Christ together loosely into little, following this university or following that paper or that journal or following this group of men and so on. So it's man's tendency to try to organize, and usually with noble motives. At least one can be deceived into thinking that, you know, I'm doing this for the right reasons. Well, if you're going outside the authority of Christ, then it doesn't matter what your motives are. You're wrong, and you can't justify going outside the authority of Christ. Ken?
I don't see us governing other churches, but I've visited other churches in Christ because I know that they contribute towards the needs. We contribute towards the needs of other churches.
Right.
But like you said, it's not about, we don't govern but they what they teach.
Right.
There's no
control.
No control, yes.
Yeah. So we're associated together by our common faith. And so, yes, we learn of things. We learn of difficulties in other congregations with a need that may arise. You've got, you know, hurricane damage, and Christians are affected by that. And so you hear of that, and so you help. And it's word of mouth, though. It's not organization. You don't have some organization set up of churches of Christ, or at least there's no authority for such, I think. Men have done that. They have set up organizations, and they call them Church of Christ, either missionary societies or Church of Christ benevolent societies. And they put, you know, Church of Christ name on it and organize it outside the authority of the Scriptures. We have to be careful about all of that, because that's what men do. Men want to organize. And again, maybe for the right motives, but if it's outside the authority of Christ, then it's not. It's not lawful. So these are all very complex subjects, by the way. When you go down through, you look back at history of churches of Christ, you look at brethren who have, down through the years, certain divisions have occurred between brethren over certain issues. All of them have to do with the authority of Jesus Christ and men desiring to go beyond, they're not desiring to go beyond the authority of Christ. They're desiring to do something from a noble motive, from a good heart, maybe a desire to do something good, but they're not staying within the authority of the Scriptures. And as a result of that, guess what's happened? Down through the years, churches of Christ have become more and more and more what? Denominational. In fact, in Meade's Handbook of Denominations, you know, huge book, thousands of different denominations that exist, organizations of churches. Under the heading Church of Christ or Churches of Christ, it says the group loudest in declaring themselves not to be a denomination, but manifesting all of the denominational characteristics. Isn't that interesting that people from a secular standpoint can look at the churches of Christ that way, and I think correctly correctly identify the fact that even though we are loudest in declaring ourselves not to be a denomination, we are manifesting, in many churches of Christ, manifesting the characteristics of a denomination. Well, that's why we don't want to do that here. We can't control anything else that goes on outside of us, right? We just don't want to be part of or associated with a denomination. And so we work hard at that here in our teaching and preaching to stay within the authority of Christ and not allow ourselves to go beyond it, right?
Even just your comments on we, it's hard for us not to think that way. And a lot of it is historically, where we come from historically. It's not about where we come from 100 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 500 years ago. It's we came from Christ. And as long as we always look back to Christ, that will solve most of this. But we look at ourselves as like, where we come from. Well, this congregation was this family before that. And that will lead us to that thinking.
Indeed.
Connected with something besides Christ.
There's a lot of human nature to that, isn't there? And so being aware of that is very important for us. Being aware, as looking back at church history and seeing what has brought all of this about, is very helpful to us to try to avoid that for ourselves. And, of course, the root of that is to stay within the authority of the Scriptures. All right, so we've got Protestantism, right? Anglican Church is the first denomination, Protestant denomination. Lutheran Church, next. What's next? Presbyterian Church. Okay, 1500s, Presbyterian Church forms in Switzerland following the doctrines of John Calvin. So you got men and women following the doctrines of Martin Luther, Lutheranism. You got King Henry, you know, governing the Anglican Church, which is really nothing more than the Catholic Church under King Henry's authority. And then you've got the Presbyterian Church, formed under the teachings of John Calvin. Three big denominations in the 1500s. Okay, today, all of those denominations are would be called theologically liberal. We'll get into that as we see the digression of thought. We'll look at that more carefully. But now all of these mainstream denominations are very theologically liberal. They don't even teach or believe in their seminaries that the Bible is the Word of God. In its totality, they've fallen prey to all of the theological liberalism and rationalism of the 1800s and 1900s. So those are the three big mainstream denominations of the 1500s, Protestantism. Then in the 1600s, now you start to get a lot of splinter groups. And in a way, this is good. Because you have what is known as the Separatists. And those became the Puritans. And what they taught was what we've been talking about today. Independent local churches. They wanted church and state separated. No connection between church and state. That's biblical. They wanted independent local congregations, each with their own elders and deacons. That's biblical. They didn't want to form organizations of churches under a certain creed. That's biblical. So the Separatists in the late 1500s, early 1600s, were really moving in the right direction. And of course, they were persecuted as a result of that. Some of the groups that are known to come out of that, the Anabaptists, these were people who, Anna means again, and baptism, of course, you know what that means. And so you had the Catholic Church and Anglican Church teaching infant baptism. And the Anabaptists said, no, it has to be someone who is capable of believing and repenting. And so they baptized again, and they called them the Anabaptists. And so they were a group of people that were trying to move in the right direction toward scriptural authority for everything that they taught and everything they practiced. They were heavily persecuted and kind of went out of existence. But little splinter groups formed off of them, like the Mennonites, Simon Menno in the late 1500s. The Amish came a little bit later. I forget the first name, but the man's last name was Amman, A-M-M-A-N. And so you have the Amish and you have the Mennonites. So what's the problem with that, with Mennonites and Amish? Well, they're very close to the Bible in many respects. But again, their followers did what? Organized themselves into groups of churches wearing the name Mennonite or wearing the name Amish. Okay, so they fell prey to that same human tendency to try to, all right, we're different. We're different from the mainstream, and so we better organize together, and that way we can survive. That way we can all be, you know, unified together. And so that's those denominations came from that early separatist movement. And you had the Reformed churches, which are that when you hear the word Reformed, just hear Calvinism. The Calvinist doctrines were taught by the Reformed churches, but they separated from the Presbyterian church. So they were separatists. And the Puritans came out of the Reformed churches. Then in 1607, you had what has been historically been known as the First Baptist Congregation. 1607, John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H-E, I think is how you spelled his name, formed a group of churches, again, separatists, and emphasizing baptism, again, by believers' baptism. So they're kind of an offshoot of the Mennonites, offshoot of the Amish, offshoot of the separatists of the late 1500s. And they didn't, there weren't very many Baptist churches early on. The Baptist Church really took hold in the United States of America after the Revolutionary War, in the Second Great Awakening. There were very few churches, Baptist churches in America before the Revolutionary War. After the Revolutionary War, they were the largest, fastest growing group of churches. Baptist churches, all as people moved westward, the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church were the fastest growing denominations in America. So, again, all of these are separatists. And you've heard of the Congregational Church? Probably not. They became the United Church of Christ in the 1950s. But Congregationalists were the separatists all through this. The Puritans came out of them, Congregationalists. They became more and more and more liberal in their theology. And now the United Church of Christ is one of the most liberal. And I say liberal, you know, what I mean by that is they've moved away from the authority of the Bible and don't even consider the Bible to be God's word in its totality. That's what I mean when I say theologically liberal. They don't teach that the Bible is the authority to go by. They're universalists for the most part, stemming from once saved, always saved, from Calvinism. It's very complicated theologically. When you move away from the Bible as your authority, and yet you try to teach theology, it's kind of silly, really.
When you say these groups don't use the Bible as their authority, so what authority do they have?
They pick and choose, and that's really what I mean by it. They don't teach that the Bible is inerrant. They teach that it's filled with myths and stories, and that there are spiritual truths that are contained within the Bible. And they pick and choose which spiritual truths they're going to emphasize.
So they're like Joel and Stephen and the apostles.
Right. What you know, the basic rule is whatever is good, whatever we say is good, whatever we like, whatever we think is good, and much good is done. And we'll get into that a little bit next week, probably, when we talk about the social gospel movement in the United States that started in the Third Great Awakening in the late 1800s. There was a huge movement amongst Protestant denominations toward social welfare. And so churches began to view themselves as instruments of social welfare rather than spiritual welfare, the salvation of souls. They saw themselves as helpers of the needy and so on, primarily social welfare versus salvation of souls. And so, you know, theologically liberal means what we think is good, what we think is loving, what we think is helpful, and we can do whatever we want to do, basically, because we'll just pick and choose what we want from the Bible and use it, you know, use it that way. Yeah, I mean, it's they feel justified in doing that, you see, because they've been trained to think about the Bible differently. And that's one of the reasons why, our theme for the upcoming year is going to focus in on 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 and the idea of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We have a hope that is based upon the truth of God's Word, and solidifying that hope in our hearts so that we are ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. We're going to be talking about all of the attacks that have come upon our hope, taking away our hope, trying to take away our hope, trying to take away our foundation of faith, trying to take away the Bible as the Word of God, trying to take away Jesus as the resurrected Christ, trying to take away God. 1800s, God is dead, became the big mantra of many of the religious people of that day. As they fought against the Bible through what came to be known as their rational approach, we're going to think through this and we're going to take away the authority of the Bible. Aaron?
Yes, some of the ideas that are presented with denominational thinking, and the idea that we collect ourselves in an organizational setting, is that idea to control the masses and make them feel like they're sanctified in Christ because they're a part of this group.
Yes.
And it's instead of, the admonition that Paul gave to Corinthians, the idea of test yourself and see if you're faithful, and you fail the test.
Right.
Not if we don't do that individually amongst ourselves, then we're no longer part of the church. There'll be people sitting in the pew right next to you that are not part of the church.
Right. Our loyalty becomes to the church rather than to Christ.
That denominational thinking is used to mitigate that type of thinking so that I can feel better about myself because I'm a part of this organization. That's part of the control methods that any leadership uses to help control masses.
Indeed. And then the social welfare aspects of religion that became prominent in the 1800s gave people something to be plugged into. To feel good about it. I'm part of this social welfare group, and so that made people feel good about their participation. But it wasn't Christ's desire for churches to engage in social welfare. And that took the responsibility off of individuals and placed it on the organizations. And now you just give your money to the organization and let the organization do the work instead of individually, as Christians, making Christ Lord in our hearts and being generous and giving and sharing as individuals. All right, appreciate your good attention. We'll pick up in the early 1800s next.